A very good morning. Welcome to our time of worship here at Little Hill Church. It's lovely to be able to gather together this Lord's Day morning to come and to worship God. Maybe this is the first time you've joined us, and we're very pleased to have you with us if that's the case. My name's Joshua Harrison, and I'm from the church here at Little Hill. And as we have this time together this morning, we're going to be singing to God's glory and praise. We're going to be opening up his word and listening to what God would have to say to us as we read the Bible and coming in prayer to God. Though so far away it perhaps feels, he hears every word when we come to him in prayer. So we're going to be praying as well as we come to God and bringing our worship and thanks that way to him as well. So a very good morning to you and a welcome to our time of worship. Things have been difficult, haven't they, these last few weeks? And how are you coping with lockdown? How are you coping with all that's going on? Perhaps finding it very difficult, missing the things that we love to do, the family and the friends that we rely upon so much for that help and encouragement and comfort. We can feel very much on our own at times like this. But let me just begin by reading some words from the Psalms, from Psalm 139, some lovely words of David that bring us such encouragement and comfort and help and remind us of the God that it is that we've come to worship. Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, we read this: "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Do you know, whatever we're going through, whatever's happening, wherever we find we are, God holds his people. He holds us with his right hand. He leads us by his hand. And the first song we're going to sing this morning is about God holding us fast. In those times when we feel even that our faith might fail, Christ will hold me fast. I encourage you to join in with us as we sing this lovely hymn, this lovely reminder of God's great care for his people. He will hold me fast.
Oh,
In that lovely psalm, David goes on to write, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even in the darkness it is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. Even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me." Now let's come to God in prayer. God in heaven, how we thank you for such care for your people. That wherever we are, however we find ourselves this morning, whatever the circumstances are to us and however they're treating us, we thank you, you're the God who holds us fast. We thank you that even in those times when we fear that our faith is struggling and failing, Christ holds us. When the tempter prevails against us, when we feel overwhelmed with the trials and the temptations that we face in this life, Christ will hold us fast. We thank you that you'll not let our souls be lost and your promises will last. We thank you that those you save are your delight and you delight in us and so you hold us fast, that we're precious to you. Father, we thank you for that time when, having kept us through this life, our faith becomes sight and we see you, when we're raised to endless life and we come into your presence on that great day. We thank you that you will have kept us, that our testimony will be, he has held me fast. And we thank you this morning. We struggle with this situation that we're in. This lockdown is hard for us. We miss seeing one another. We miss being together so much. And our voices raised together in praise and worship for you. This Lord's Day often is such a great joy for us to meet together. And we're separate and apart this morning. But we thank you by your Spirit that we are coming together to worship you, that we come with that same joy that fills our hearts, that same confidence that you will hold us fast and that you will not let us go. You will never leave us or forsake us, that you have commanded us to be strong and of good courage, that you will not forsake us or depart from us. And God in heaven, we cling to these things this morning. We bless you for them. We rejoice in these promises and these great truths that even in all these things, your right hand will hold me and hold me fast. And so our God, as we come this morning, cause us to rejoice in you. May we find such joy in your presence together this morning. Would you open up your word, your precious word, and speak to us? Would you come upon us by your Holy Spirit? That our hearts might be turned to you, that our eyes would be lifted to see the King, and that our souls might be strengthened and nourished and helped. Strengthen our faith, we pray, that faith that often struggles. Build us up in our Lord Jesus Christ, in our most holy faith, and fill us, we pray, with such wonder and love and joy and peace as we meet together to worship you. You're worthy of all of our praise. No one compares to you. No one is as glorious and as mighty and as loving, as faithful and compassionate and kind. No one so forgiving and gracious and wise and true. There is no one equal to you in all of creation. And so God in heaven, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we bow and we worship you. Have mercy upon us this morning, we pray. Forgive our many sins. Help us to rejoice in the salvation that there is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be even for those perhaps hearing for the first time of the Lord Jesus as the perfect Savior for sinners. Lord, we pray, open their hearts, open their eyes, bring them to that place where they know that for eternity Christ will hold me fast. So our God in heaven, accept our thanks and our praise. Glorify your name in our meeting together this morning and our worship of you. Be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory fill the earth. And we ask these things in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to have our virtual children's talk this morning from Trevor. So, boys and girls, I hope you're ready and listening. And I'll hand over to Trevor. Thank you.
Boys and girls, in last week's story we heard about the birth of Samuel. Well, today Samuel's grown up a bit. He's still living in the tabernacle with Eli. But he's a boy, maybe age 7, 8, 9, 10. But in today's story, Samuel's gone to bed. And let's see what happens. Samuel was lying in bed when he heard a voice. Samuel! Samuel! He gets up. He thinks it must be Eli the priest, so he goes to where Eli's fast asleep. Eli, Eli, you called me. Wake up. When Eli wakes up, he said, no, I didn't call you. Go back to bed, Samuel. Samuel goes back to sleep. But again, he hears a voice that wakes him up. Samuel, Samuel! He gets out of bed a second time and goes in to see Eli. Eli, Eli, you called me. What? No, I didn't, Samuel. Go back to bed, go to sleep. Samuel goes back to bed and goes fast asleep again. Samuel, Samuel. A third time this voice wakes him up. And a third time he gets out of bed and he goes to see Eli. Eli, Eli, you called me again. Wakes up. Eli realizes what must have happened. And Eli told Samuel, he said, go back to bed, and if you hear the voice again, say, speak, Lord, your servant hears you. So, Samuel goes back to bed yet again. He goes to sleep again. But once he's gone to sleep, that voice again calls his name, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel wakes up, and Samuel says, speak, Lord, your servant hears you. And God spoke to Samuel, and God told Samuel that when he is older, he's going to be a prophet and he's going to speak. And God says that the ears of everybody in Israel will tingle. They will all hear when Samuel is bringing God's word. But God also said something about Eli's family. Something not very nice. He said Eli's sons, who were men, had grown up. They were wicked. They didn't love God. They said horrible things about God. They did horrible things in God's name. And they were going to be punished by God. Well, Samuel went back to sleep. And in the morning, Eli came and spoke to Samuel. Eli wanted to know what had happened. Samuel didn't really want to tell Eli, but he did. He told him all that God had said, that Eli's sons were going to be punished for being so horrible to God. Eli had to accept that, and he said, God's will be done. But Samuel, well, Samuel has to grow up and become a really great prophet. Well, our story is all about listening to God. Now, God speaks to us in different ways today because we've got his word, the Bible, and that's how God speaks to us. But we should remember, Samuel was willing to listen when God spoke to him.
Wow, that's a great story that Trevor's just shared with us. And boys and girls, one of the things that we read in God's word, as God speaks to us, he tells us in the Bible of his great love for us. And we see that mostly in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God loved us. He gave his son, the Lord Jesus, for us. Our song this morning that we're going to sing is God's love is the best love. And it's great to get you active sort of halfway through the service. So where you are at home, you need to stand up. You need to find yourself a bit of space because we're going to be doing the actions together as we go through this song. Okay, so you know the words, you know the tune. Let's go for it. Thank you. God's love is the best love that the world has ever, ever known. Deeper than the deep sea is the love that God above has shown. Higher than a shuttle up in space, wider than the total human race. God's love is the best love that the world has ever, ever, could ever, ever, would ever, ever know. Now, I don't know if you were all standing up that time. I can't tell. So we'll do it one more time. Make sure you are. And if your mum and dad are sitting there next to you looking a bit tired, get them up as well. And everybody do the actions together. Thank you. God's love is the best love that the world has ever, ever known. Deeper than the deep sea is the love that God above has shown. Higher than a shuttle up in space, wider than the total human race. God's love is the best love that the world has ever, ever, could ever, ever, would ever, ever know. And I hope you did a yabba-dabba-doo at home. I wasn't quite feeling alive enough for that this morning. But remember those wonderful words. God's love is the best love. And as Trevor reminded us, God tells us that in his word. Are we listening to what God is telling us in his word? Well, some notices for you this morning, hopefully. For those at Little Hill Church, you had the Little Hill link through. And please do be having a look at that for the week ahead with what's coming up. Let me firstly remind the children, you have your Lions Cup Zoom at 3:45 this afternoon. And there's a reminder here to make sure you bring your I want to thank God for sheet. So hopefully you know that what that's about, whether you've written something or drawn something, but bring that along this afternoon, and hopefully you'll all be able to make it for that time on Lions Cubs this afternoon. Following that, 5:30, our afternoon service on Zoom is going to be happening. Our speaker today is Roger Carswell, so I'd encourage you to join us for that service. If you're not from Little Hill Church, you can still access that service on Zoom if you click on the link on the Little Hill website, littlehill.org.uk, and our activities page and meetings. And we'd invite you to join with us for that time this afternoon, again, worshipping God, but hearing God's word, and our speaker, Roger Carswell. As we go through the week, a midweek meeting on Thursday, again, another title of the Lord Jesus Christ, this week looking at him being our advocate and mediator. And that will be available on the YouTube channel for the church, 7:15 on Thursday. So hopefully you'll be able to join us for that, and then the time of prayer after that on Zoom. Saturday is a bit busier this week as we get towards the end of the month. Firstly, in the morning at 9:00, it's our prayer focus. And I'd like to encourage as many from the church to join us for that. There's a lot to be praying for. Certainly later on the Saturday, the Women to Women's event at 7:00, we could be praying for that. But also as we come towards Christmas and how we celebrate Christmas this year and how we make the wonderful news of the birth of the Lord Jesus known. We need to be praying about these things and praying for the opportunity. So that's the prayer focus, 9:00. And then, as I've said, 7:00, the Women to Women's event, a Christmas selection box. So, ladies, this is for you to all get involved with. There are more details available. If you'd like to know more, you can have a look at the website. Or if you can't find where to find the information about that, just use the contact us part of the website and we'll get those details to you. We'd love for you to be able to join in on Saturday. And please do be praying for our speaker, Jenny Wally, at that event, that she'd know much help as she gets ready and much blessing as she shares the gospel next Saturday evening. Our service is next Lord's Day, and the morning will be live streamed again at 10:30, and then on Zoom in the afternoon at 5:30. Just a slight advance notice too, for those who are part of the Shed group, for the men in the church, there's a Christmas special on the 2nd of December, and please can you be in touch with Trevor if you're planning to be involved with that. So all that information there on the link for you. Let's come again to God in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Sovereign God, every time we come to you, we need to begin by thanking you for how good you are to us. Thank you for what we've heard as Trevor's spoken to the children this morning, that you're a God who speaks and that you continue to speak to us, that you've spoken through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have all that written down for us in your word, that you give us the help of your Holy Spirit to understand. And Father, we pray that you would always help us to be listening. Sometimes you tell us things like we heard this morning that we don't want to hear, things that challenge us, things that point out the wrong in our lives, but we thank you that you always tell the truth and that you are so loving that you tell us and don't just leave us in the mess that we're in our sin. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we would always be ready to listen and hear you speaking to us. Thank you for the help you've given us this last week, how you've kept us and provided for us and cared for us. We thank you for the things that we take for granted every day, our homes, our clothing, our shelter, our food. Father, we have so much to be thankful for that so often we just look over and we don't even take into account. We thank you for these very basic but necessary things that you give to us every day. We want to thank you for our health service and the health care and those who are working so hard, especially with the cases of the coronavirus increasing, those in our hospitals and doctor surgeries, those who are working at the testing sites and others in the emergency services and health services and government and local authorities, those who work in the supermarkets and the shops and driving the lorries and moving the stuff around that we need. We thank you for all those who are working so hard to help us. And Lord, we pray for them. We pray particularly for those who are sort of right there on the front line dealing with these people in intensive care units and the risks to themselves. We pray for them that you keep them and watch over them. And Lord, we ask for your mercy again upon our nation, upon our world, as we continue to struggle through this pandemic. We pray about this news of the vaccine that's becoming closer to its final stages, Lord. We pray that might be something that would be very effective in treating this virus, that would save many lives and mean that as much as possible we can return to life as we know it, Father. But we pray that you'd help us to learn the lessons that we've been taught through this time, to appreciate more the joy of coming together, to take for not to take for granted those who work so hard, often behind the scenes in these key roles that we've been learning more about. Father, help us as your people to really learn the lessons that you have taught us as a church as well, about our privileges, our freedoms, our rights that we enjoy, that we've had to put to one side for now. Lord, give us great wisdom, we pray, as we go forward with these things. We would pray for those who are still in great need because of this, those with family members who are struggling with this virus and unwell. We pray for them, that you'd restore them to health. We think, Lord God, separately to this, for those in our society, your people who are standing up for the truth. Father, hearing just this last week of those in politics or academia who are making a stand for the truth of your word and the struggles that they've had, the pressures that they're under. Father, we pray for them that you'd strengthen them and that you would help them and sustain them as they are perhaps more of a public voice on these things. It saddens us to think that we live in a society that is so passionate for tolerance while being so intolerant at the same time. And Lord, we pray that as the truth of your word, the truth about life, the truth about who we are as a people created by the living God, that we would stand firm on these things and that your truth would be seen and heard by so many more people. But for those who are particularly under pressure for their stand on this in their own sphere or situation, we pray that you'd be with them and that you would keep them. Father, we would remember those in Central America having been hit with these hurricanes recently in the last few weeks and these floods. We think of those who've been bereaved and lost loved ones, those who've lost their livelihoods and their homes. and how they've been left with nothing. We pray for them. We pray for that part of the world. It's so poor anyway, and yet when these disasters happen, it makes it so much more difficult. And with the virus and facing these things at the same time, we pray for that part of the world. We pray for Christians who are there, that you'd help them to be a real source of comfort and help as they, through their lives and witness, point people to the hope that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that even in this tragedy and all this difficulty, there might be many who find peace and comfort in knowing the Lord Jesus for themselves and their sins forgiven. Father, be with them, we pray. And Father, for ourselves this morning, would you help us to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ? As we walk each day with him, we pray, as we listen to his word and as your Holy Spirit works in us, that you would make us a people who walk worthy of that calling that we've received, that we would be bearing fruit in every good work, that we would be fully pleasing to you, that we might be rejoicing and glad in the Lord, that we might be strengthened to face each day and all that comes, and have that confidence of your presence with us, and know that you are leading and guiding us. So, Father, we ask for your help this morning in all that we do, and commend ourselves to you in your care, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again another song that ties in very well with what Trevor was telling us before we come to read God's word and listen to what God would say to us. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you. It's very much a prayer as well, that God would be speaking, that we would be ready, and that we would have that faith and obedience that we need to do all that God would teach us this morning. So let's sing again together. Speak, O Lord. Well, please do open your Bibles at Exodus and chapter 27. We're going to have our reading there, just the first 8 verses of Exodus chapter 27, looking this morning at the bronze altar. So Exodus chapter 27, starting at verse 1 down to verse 8. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make posts for it to receive its ashes, pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and firepans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. And you shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. And on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to look at his word together. Heavenly Father, we've just sung, "Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory." We thank you that until that time happens, when Christ returns, you are the God who will continue to speak to us. And we pray this morning that you would speak to us now, that what we've read in your word, what we will consider from your word, you might speak into our hearts and our minds, that we would be given the help of your spirit to understand and ears to hear your voice. Father, help us to be like Samuel. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. May we all be listening this morning, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. While we are looking at our study in Exodus this morning, we get to the next part, considering the bronze altar. And last Sunday morning, I began with a question asking you, what thought gets you out of bed in the morning? And we talked about different things that might be that motivate you or encourage you. Well, I want to ask another question this morning, but one that's more relevant to the end of the day. What keeps you awake at night? What keeps you awake at night? Maybe for the children who are listening, maybe it's thinking of school the next day and what lessons you've got, and having to have that teacher or this lesson or PE, and it's going to be raining or whatever it might be, and you just don't want to go, and it keeps you up at night. Maybe it's the dark. Do you know, however old you are, sometimes when it gets really dark, you can still get afraid, and maybe it's hard to go to sleep because of the dark. Maybe the thing that's keeping you awake is Dad snoring in the room next door, and not so much a worrying thought. But even as adults, we can have thoughts that keep us awake at night. Did we lock the door? Have we turned the hob off after dinner? Did I renew the tax on the car that was supposed to be done today? Did I get round to doing that? And maybe you can think of times when these thoughts have come to you as you lie in bed and you've just had to get up and check. And you've walked downstairs, yes, the heating's off, the front door's locked, the garage is shut, all these things. Maybe it's just me, I don't know. Maybe you all sleep really well. But there can be thoughts that keep us awake at night. But one that shouldn't keep a Christian awake is, how will I answer to God for my sin? That's a question that a Christian shouldn't be troubled with. But you know, if you're not a Christian this morning, it is a question that you should be troubled with. It is something that you should think about when you go to bed at night. How will I answer to God for my sin? Last week we looked at the tabernacle, the designs for this tent that God was going to come and live in. We thought of it being a picture of heaven, of God coming to earth and living with his people. That it was a symbol of hope that spoke very clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ opening the way for us. And as Christians, it was a foretaste of home, that time where we will live forever with God in heaven. But now we move outside. We've come outside that screen at the front of the tabernacle. We're walking through the courtyard and we come to the bronze altar. And if the tabernacle and the veil torn shows us the way that we come to God, the way that we can come to God, the bronze altar shows us how we can come to God, how it's possible for us to do that. And so the first point this morning is to just look at the design, look at the bronze altar and to see what it is. And the word for altar literally means the place of slaughter, the place of slaughter. It has this nuance with it that it's not slaughter in a battle, but slaughter more to do with sacrifice. Archaeologists find many altars. When they dig up different archaeological sites around the world, they find altars to different gods at different periods in the history of the world. Why is this one that we read of in Exodus 27? Why is this one unique? Because this altar was set up, it was constructed, it was there at the instruction and request of God, the living God, the one true God. And let's just look at the history of altars very briefly. They've been necessary since the fall. We read in Genesis 4 of Abel, Adam and Eve's son, making an offering to God. And we can draw an inference that he probably built an altar of some kind as he offered the first fruits of the flock that he cared for, as he offered that sacrifice to God, that acceptable sacrifice to God. It's likely that he had an altar of some kind. We see after the flood that Noah builds an altar and he sacrifices to God. Abraham built his altars and sacrificed to God. I think most clearly about that time in Genesis 22 when he builds the altar to sacrifice Isaac, his son. We know that Isaac himself built altars, and Jacob, hearing just the other week with Peter Rush preaching about Jacob's dream, that he built an altar to God when he woke up in the morning. Moses built his altars as he worshipped God. And as we've gone through Exodus, we read of the times that they built an altar to worship God. There's other altars that we read of in the Old Testament. Think of Elijah on Carmel and the time when God's fire falls on that sacrifice and the altar is consumed with the sacrifice. This is the altar for the tabernacle here in Exodus 27. We know in Solomon's temple there was the altar. It was a different size. It was much bigger. That temple was destroyed. And after Israel, or Judah specifically, comes back after their exile in Babylon, they rebuild the temple. They build another altar. And that, again, was added to in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, the temple that Herod built. And even thinking of heaven in Revelation, we read of an altar in heaven. Altars are there through the whole history of the world. But what about this one specifically? Well, we're given its design and its dimensions here in Exodus 27. If you remember back to Exodus 20, there was instructions given after God gave the law about altars. In the last few verses of Exodus chapter 20, Moses is told about these altars. Verse 24 to 25, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. And if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. These altars were to be very simple. And we see that in this design, in these verses in front of us as well. It was a very simple altar. Why? If the tabernacle was so ornate and beautiful and decorated, why are the altars to be so simple and plain? Well, one thought that comes out of it is this, that man could take no credit in the acceptance of the offering by saying, it's because I've made such a wonderful altar. It was the offering on it that mattered. And this altar was to be made of wood and overlaid with bronze, not gold. Now, it's interesting. Bronze is a mixture, isn't it, of copper and tin, and it can take a great amount of heat. And if you think what was going to happen on this altar, it had to be something that would cope with that. So the instruction is to make it of bronze. It was to be 5 cubits in each direction, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. We see in verse 1 here, and 3.5 cubits high. It was to have these horns on each of the corners and this grating that was to be underneath at the bottom and the rings for the poles to go through and everything covered in bronze. And it says at the end there in verse 8, you shall make it hollow with boards. And there's different ways that this has been pictured and thought through. How do we understand what this altar looks like? Well, to help you again, I'm going to do my really bad drawing of one of the pictures that I saw that I found really helpful understanding these verses. So for those of you who are artists, I'm really, really sorry, because this will, you know, the lines won't be straight and the angles will be off. But if we think of it kind of a bit 3D, it was square on its length and breadth. It wasn't quite as high, but it would have been a bit of a box shape looking thing. Let's get rid of that bit there. And then it talks about this grating, and the way that we can understand how this grating was, not so much that it was inside, because it speaks of the rings on the outside attached to the grating, more that it was at the bottom of the altar. So a network, a grating that went across the bottom. And if you think of what was going to happen on it, it makes sense, because the air can be drawn through it for the fire that was to go on. And it had the rings in the corners, so there, and one there as well, for the poles to go through each side. So when it was picked up and carried, it could be lifted up as a whole unit. And what's likely to have gone inside, thinking of what God said in Exodus 20, was that this was filled with earth, or the uncut stones. That's what went inside it. And the wood was laid on the top of that, and then the offering, the sacrifice. So not so much that the grating goes inside it, because as it says, the rings that carry it are to be attached to it. There's a sense that has to be on the outside. So that's what some commentators who've looked at this and really studied it, that's kind of the closest they think we can get to what it actually looked like. So they would have perhaps filled it up with the earth or stones, and then when they moved, that would have left a memorial in place where they'd been and where they'd been worshipping God. But its function was for the offering of sacrifices. Again, in Exodus 20, it says about offering your lambs and your sheep and oxen on this altar. And if we read the book of Leviticus, these offerings and these sacrifices are opened up and explained so much more to us, the different offerings for the different times and seasons, for the different things that were going on, the fellowship offerings, the peace offerings, importantly, the sin and the guilt offerings. But it's quite clear that this altar was to be at the center of their worship, that nothing could be done without the altar and the offerings that go on it. We've looked in Exodus 23 at the festivals that they were to celebrate. And they all have a side to them where they are bringing offerings and making sacrifices to God. Nothing could be done in their worship without the altar. And its position is very significant as well. It doesn't tell us here where it's going to go specifically, but if we go a few chapters ahead to Exodus chapter 30, verse 18, we see instruction for the bronze basin in the courtyard. And this is what the Lord says to Moses: "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. And you shall put water in it." So it's quite clear that the altar was to be in this courtyard before you got to this bronze basin as you approached the tabernacle. So as you came into the entrance of the courtyard, the first thing you came to before you could get near the tabernacle, you had to come to the altar. And that's significant, because for everyone, the priests and the people, it's making a very clear point. The only way, as it were, in thinking of how can they draw near to God, they had to come with an offering. They could only come to God by way of an offering. That was the only way that they could draw near to God. It's quite overwhelming to think of all the sacrifices that must have been made on this altar. You think of how many people there were in Israel, and the constant sacrifice, the people lining up with their guilt offerings and their sin offerings, because we know how much we get wrong in a day. And how many people were bringing their thank offerings and their peace offerings and their fellowship offerings. There would have constantly been this stream of people coming to sacrifice their animals. And it makes us think, you know, how do we come near to God? How do we come near to God? You know, many people want to come near to God. Many people, if you ask them, genuinely say, "I want to know God." But they're trying to come about it not the way that God has said. This is the way that God is saying here for Israel in the Old Testament. They were to draw near to him. People try to come to God with their good works. That if I do enough good things, if I help enough old people across the street, if I always hand a £20 note in when I find it in the street, then surely God will Let me come near to him. Surely I could know God that way. Or maybe if I come to church every Sunday. Well, that's been put on hold, hasn't it? Do you know that lots of these things that we think, this is how I'm going to come and meet with God. Unless it's the way God says, we haven't got a chance. And are you somebody who's trying to come to God, trying to know God? You want to know God. How are you trying to do that? Are you trying to work it out for yourself? Or as, again, we were reminded in the children's talk, are you listening to what God would tell you? The altar was the place of slaughter. Its history there, its design, its function and its position are all important in understanding it. But it's his purpose that is most important for us this morning. How can we come to God? And it's the same for us as it was for the Hebrews. Maybe you've heard the term lifers. Do you know that term when you hear about people who've been sent to prison or they're on the lifers wing? They're people who are in there for life. And sometimes they're there for life, for just doing one thing, committing one crime. And that crime was so serious that the whole rest of their life, they spend that time in prison. And we're thinking about, you know, how will I answer to God for my sin? Well, we see this in our second point, the purpose of this altar. And that was atonement, the purpose of the altar. Atonement. Atonement means to make one, to reconcile those who've been estranged, to bring them back together when somebody's done something and it splits and breaks a relationship. Atonement is what happens in bringing them back together. And our sin is the cause of our being separated from God. That's why we are far away from God, because God is holy and we are not. And the purpose of this altar, firstly, was as a sacrifice for sins, a means of sacrifice for sins. God is holy and we're not. God's justice demands that the soul who sins shall die, God says through the prophet Ezekiel. Disobedience brought death as a consequence. Right there in Genesis chapter 2, God gives that simple command that they're to obey him, not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day they eat of it, they will surely die. The Apostle Paul opens this up in Romans chapter 5, when he says that as through one man sin came into the world, through sin came death. And again later in the same letter to the Romans, Paul says again that the wages of sin is death, that what we deserve because of our sin, our rebellion against God, our living life our way, our breaking his law, we deserve to be punished, and that punishment is death. And it was the same for Israel, it's the same for us today. But God had promised a means for them to come, a sacrifice that he would accept. And there were many reasons why the Israelites loved to come into God's courts. If you read the Psalms, you often hear this joyful expression about coming into God's courts. Think of Psalm 100 specifically. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. But the most important reason, the one that put the song in their hearts, was that in the courtyard of the tabernacle, they received forgiveness. Because they came to this altar and God had said that they could make an offering on this altar, a sacrifice that he would accept, a blood sacrifice. Why a blood sacrifice? Well, the law demanded death for the guilty. And blood offered or sprinkled on the altar, as the blood was splashed on the altar, as the animals were burned on that altar, it demonstrated that a death had occurred. And in Leviticus, we read this in Leviticus 17, verse 11. The Lord says to Moses about the blood specifically, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. That's so very clear that God is saying the blood of the animals is special. It's precious because it's because of the blood, this sign that an innocent animal has died, that he's given it them on the altar to make atonement for their souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life, that this sacrifice, this offering of blood, was the way that God would accept them as the innocent died for the guilty. And this is explored in Hebrews, in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 22. We read that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. that sin could not be forgiven without blood being shed. But if we turn that round, if we look at the other side of that coin, we see that with the shedding of blood, there is forgiveness. They could be forgiven. And so coming into God's courts was joyful because here was the place where they met with God and God accepted them because of these sacrifices. The blood offered made atonement for sin, satisfying the perfect justice of God. You know, it makes us ask the question, how seriously do we take sin? How seriously do we take sin? If we had to come every time with an altar and offer an animal sacrifice to God and see the blood, and it would have been messy and you know, it's uncomfortable to think about it. We, I think, would perhaps take our sin more seriously. If we saw something die because of our mistake, maybe it would be impressed upon our hearts more, the serious nature of sin, because I don't think we do take it as seriously as we should. And we see that in how easily we can get into trouble. How simple it is we think we can do something and get away with it. And nobody knows, but God knows. And he is still just as grieved by our sin now as he was then. Its purpose was to make atonement. There was a sacrifice for sins. But the next thing that comes out of this as we look at what's going on with this altar is that as well as it providing an opportunity for the sacrifice for sins, there can be a substitute for sinners. Because whose blood was offered on the altar? Whose blood was sprinkled against the horns of the altar on the sides? Or, well, it wasn't the person who'd sinned. It wasn't the people of Israel. If that was the case, after just a very short time, there would have been no people of Israel. But God in his mercy and grace had provided a substitute for them. They could bring their lambs and their rams and their bulls and their goats, and the different offerings in Leviticus explain what they brought for the different offerings. But they would offer a lamb, typically for their sin or their guilt offering, on the Day of Atonement once a year that we read of in Leviticus 16. There was a bull that was offered. There were lambs. There were goats. And again, that verse in Leviticus 17 reminds us of this idea of substitute. When the Lord says, I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your sins. That the blood was offered in place of theirs. And just think about the process. What would happen? The guilty person would come to the entrance of the courtyard, to the tabernacle. They would come with their offering. And as part of what they would do, they would lay their hands on the head of the animal that was to be sacrificed and symbolically, as it were, transferring the guilt that was theirs onto the animal. Throughout the scriptures, we see this idea of laying on of hands as a transference of something, whether it's of blessing or in the New Testament, in Acts, the giving of the Holy Spirit to some by the laying on of hands that we read in that time in church history. But here it's the laying on of hands as the transference symbolically of guilt from the guilty person to the animal. And then the animal was sacrificed. And the priest would take the blood of that animal and he would throw it against the altar. And that showed that a death had occurred and that the punishment for sin had been meted out. The animal died in the place of the guilty, and the guilty person was forgiven because atonement had been made. God was satisfied that his justice had been carried out. And without the substitute, though, the guilty remained condemned and under God's wrath. If they wouldn't bring that offering, then they remained guilty of their sin and its consequences. But you know, as we look at these sacrifices and all that they were having to do, it's not enough to deal with it completely. It would never be enough to deal with sin completely. In the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, in chapter 10, the first few verses, we read these words, "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." All these sacrifices couldn't actually deal with sin. They were all looking forward to something that would have to happen to validate them all. to make them all effective. And Israel had to have the same faith, looking forward to what God would do through these sacrifices, as we have to have faith now. But there's something that stands out here. Just think of the fact that this altar was continually lit. It reminds us of the depravity of mankind. That altar was always lit. That fire was always kindled while it was set up in the courts of the tabernacle. And so always ready to receive another sacrifice. Because it just shows us as people that we are so guilty before God. That we have to keep coming again and again because we keep sinning. The world is still the same. The world is still the same. And this altar, its purpose was atonement, a sacrifice for sins and a substitute for sinners. But these things that they saw here in Exodus, they couldn't ever fully deal with the problem. But this takes us to the wonderful part. Because it pointed forward to a Saviour who is both. It points us very clearly to a Saviour who is both. We go on in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in me of the scroll of the book.'" And when he said, "You've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus is both. He is the perfect sacrifice for sins. He offered himself once for all. He offered a single sacrifice. And by that single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He is the perfect sacrifice, the perfect offering. He offered himself. Hebrews 9 tells us he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Such an infinitely awesome sacrifice. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ deals with sin completely. There's no need for any more. Justice has been satisfied, we sang. It is finished, as Jesus said. As he died on that cross, God's wrath at sin was fully satisfied, that all those whose faith and trust was in Jesus Christ would be completely, eternally forgiven. And this is total forgiveness. It's forgiveness for all our past sins, for all the mistakes that we make today. It's forgiveness for all the sins of the future as well. Everything we will get wrong in the future. Verse 17 of Hebrews 10 tells us, then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." They are put away, as the psalm tells us. He's cast them as far as the east is from the west. We can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has made atonement for us. Because he is the perfect sacrifice for sins. And as that second point that we looked at earlier tells us, he's the perfect substitute for sinners. He's the perfect substitute for sinners. John the Baptist, as he announces Christ, says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is the sacrifice that will die in your place. Here is the one." You know, history records many selfless people who've given themselves for others. Heroes. Courage and bravery that some of us can only kind of dream of having. But none of them could do this. None of them could give themselves for the sins of the world, for the people who were sinful and under God's wrath and judgment. But Christ did. And in God's word, we read these words, that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That he bore in his body our sins on the tree. Or as the prophet Isaiah says, he was wounded for our transgressions. that it's by his stripes that we are healed. The perfect, innocent one dies so the guilty are forgiven and live. Do you know, the wonderful thing is, for everyone whose trust is in Jesus Christ as their Savior, as the perfect sacrifice and offering, God will never require any other offering. Verse 18 of Hebrews 10, for where there is forgiveness of these, it's through Christ there is no longer any offering for sin. There's nothing else to be offered. Jesus has done it all. And so God can say to his people, those who come through Christ, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The holy God that your sin offended is the loving God who sent you a Savior. Again, the Apostle Paul tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he says we're justified freely by his grace, by the offering of Jesus Christ. And it goes on to tell us that God sent him to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice, the one who would satisfy God's anger at our sin and mean that through him now we can draw near. And if we've put our faith and trust in Jesus, however much Satan may accuse you, if you're a Christian, there is no condemnation. You are forgiven completely. And you can come to God. Its purpose was atonement. But then thirdly and briefly, its purpose applied. Its purpose applied to us. We sang as we start this morning, for my life he bled and died. And I'm sure most of you probably sang that. But you know, if you're not a Christian, can you really say that? Can you really say, for my life he bled and died? And I need to ask you this question. Is Christ yours? Is Christ yours? Is he your Savior? Has he taken your judgment for sin? Has he shed his blood so that you can be forgiven? The Apostle Paul writes of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave himself for me. Can you say that? And know this, you cannot know Christ as your Savior if you have not first known yourself to be a sinner. Because if you won't accept that you're guilty before God, you won't come to God for salvation. But if you know that this morning, and if you know you can't save yourself, if you know that you're under God's judgment and wrath, then come to Christ. Why would you wait for God's judgment when you can know his mercy now? One of the things God says very clearly in his word is about his judgment. And for everybody who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, let me be honest with you this morning. Hell is hanging over you. Eternity in anguish and pain and torment is your future. Unending years of regret, knowing that there is a Savior that you could have trusted. And God's anger that you've even heard this morning of how you can be right with him and you ignored it. How awful that regret will be. Sinner, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. The perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute, the one who makes atonement. There is nothing else that you could offer that would please God. But you know, there's room at the cross for you. Is Christ yours? Christian, a question for you this morning. Are you his? Are you his? What do I mean? Well, in the same terms of offering, we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. He's saying, because of what God has done for you, because of the mercy he's shown you, that he's not judged you and he judged Christ instead. And so you are forgiven by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Christ offered himself to save us. Are we offering ourselves daily to serve him? God has shown us such mercy. Every day are we presenting ourselves, all of us, the total me, as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable. Am I living my life for him? He goes on to explain it. Do not be conformed to this world. How easy we find that. To just fit into the world's mold and pattern. But you know, we're the Lord's people. We're to fit into his mould and his pattern. We're to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, that by testing we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. If you are a Christian, God requires of you every day that you offer yourself to him, that you live for him, that you are conformed to what he wants, that you're transformed and change more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we have to live, as it were, every day near this altar. We need to live in the shadow of the cross, to be reminded of how awful sin is and what it cost God, what it cost Christ, and be determined to put sin out of our lives. We can rest in the peace that this forgiveness brings. We can go to sleep at night, put our heads on the pillow, and know, how will I answer to God for my sin? Jesus is my answer. He has paid it all. And we can rejoice. There's a lovely old hymn. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour, my God. Well, now this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Happy day. Oh, happy day when Jesus washed my sin away. Do you know your sin's washed away? Do you know that you've been made clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he that offering for you that's been perfectly accepted in heaven? That means your sin is forgiven. Let me finish with these words. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The altar points us to the cross, the place of slaughter, where Christ offered himself in the place of sinners so that all who would trust in him might be completely forgiven and have peace with God. The cross is at the heart of everything we do as Christians, as the altar was at the heart of everything the Israelites did. Because it's from that we have peace with God. It's from that we have atonement, that we are reconciled. Because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has been offered in heaven. It's been accepted in heaven. And so that pardon has come to us. Let us then draw near to God in full assurance of faith. There's no doubt. There's no doubt. Jesus paid it all. We're going to finish singing a lovely hymn that reminds us of the cross. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Perhaps for you this morning, you're kind of thinking, there's too much I've got wrong. If God is so holy, how could he accept me? Well, listen to the words of another verse that says, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, or even viler than he, wash all my sins away. There's not one sin that the blood of Christ cannot deal with, even yours. So let's rejoice as we sing this hymn as we finish. Thank you. Sovereign God, we thank you that there is a way for us to draw near to you, that through Christ and his death on Calvary, through faith and trust in him, we can be forgiven completely. Oh, what joy it is to know that when we stand before that great throne in heaven, and when you ask us, why should you let us into heaven? Our cry is this: Jesus has died for me. His blood has paid the penalty for my sin. I am ransomed and redeemed. I am forgiven, and I'm standing in him. Father, thank you for the joy and the hope that that gives us. We're guilty before you. We've let you down. But Christ has dealt with our sin. He has made atonement for us. Lord our God, what peace this gives us. Father, for those who don't know this peace yet, please come even now upon them. Open their hearts to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from their sin, to turn from their own ways, to get right with you, and to know that they are safe, that Christ will hold them fast. Thank you for that day coming when we will sing your power to save, Lord Jesus, for all eternity. And with that wonderful song, oh, what a joy it is to be your people. Bless us then, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.